Oh, hi, Rose.
Hi. It's good to hear all your voices.
Yes, Rose is living in Korea. She's from where?
Well, I was born in South Africa and I lived in America for many years. So I'm actually an American citizen and a South African citizen.
Okay,
And
she has
I'm
dual
living
citizenship.
in Korea. And I'm
Yeah.
teaching at university here.
Oh, wow. All right.
But today I had a really difficult experience, and I also have a prayer request. And because I'm working on Sabbath with it's the Asian church, which is all different students from all over the world, and it's English and Chinese, and we have all different languages. And because of the lockdown, our lockdown is 2.5 at the moment. And so we have to always wear masks. And today we took the students out, like even on campus. And if like we can't meet, we have to have only 9 people meeting in groups. And so we have a lot of students. So we have to meet in these buildings, like in all kinds of places, all over the place. It's really, really difficult. And then the security is always coming around and chasing the students and telling them they can't meet. And it's quite a headache, actually. And so today we took all the students to along the river to a park place. And they were able to play some games and just be out of the campus because everyone's been so shut down, and it's really stressful for students and difficult. And when we were out there were some ladies, like elderly, not elderly, but I would say in their 50s or 60s. And they're walking, there's lots of people walking along the river, and some people wearing masks and some people are not, but majority are. And so these two ladies were walking by, and they took a picture of us. And so the Chinese student and the Korean student went to the lady and told her, this is illegal, delete it. And so the lady said, "Oh no, well, you shouldn't be getting together all these students here, and I'm calling the police." And so she called the police, and so the police came. And there's I didn't, because I've been in on the campus all the time, so for so all these weeks, and I haven't really been going out a lot along the river and stuff like that. And I didn't realize that everybody is censoring each other and reporting people, and calling police. I didn't realize it was that serious because I've been kind of sheltered being on campus. And so then when we met with the police and we just talked to them, and it was totally illegal what she was doing. However, the police said, "Well, it's better you move from this place because I'm sure there's going to be more people reporting you because of the group." But the legal right is that you can be in a group, but it should not be outside in the public. It shouldn't be more than 300 people. So we were doing everything legal. It was just that people are very paranoid. And And Korea is really focused on obeying rules. So if the government says everyone has to wear a mask and everybody has to do this, then if you're not doing it, people report on you. And it feels like
There's actually quite a bit of fear of that happening here in America, that we'll get to be a police state.
So, right now we are being policed all over the place, even with in the church. I mean, I was actually quite surprised. The Adventist people are actually more policemen than actually the Sunday keeping people. I could not believe it. I was completely shocked because the Sunday keeping people are actually protesting more than the Adventists. The Adventists are just bowing down to government and just like, I was really surprised. Fortunately, this Asian pastor that I'm working with, he was in China for 20 years. And he knows how to, he's dealt with so much of this kind of stuff under oppression in China. So him being pastoring with the Asian church, we are actually the only church that is not afraid compared to all the other Seventh-day Adventist churches. They're all completely terrified. And all like following rules and censorship and reporting on people. And I cannot deal with it actually sometimes. It's just too much for me.
So what specifically would you like us to pray for?
Yeah, I just want to pray for, because today it was kind of a traumatic experience for some of the students, because two of the students went and opposed this lady and then police and everything. So she was a little bit traumatized and about it. And so I just want to pray for God's protection.
Okay.
Because the police took the pastor's phone number and said, well, if there's any problems with anybody getting infected with this COVID, then we will have to we'll have to get all the students in, you know. And yeah, it's just that becomes a big trauma experience for everybody.
Dear God, we thank you for this Sabbath day. We thank you for safety on so many fronts. We thank you that you are the watcher of the fires, that you decide to do your level best to bring hope out of despair. I want to pray that you will be with everyone in our Sabbath school who have needs, all the prayer requests that have been raised. I pray that you'll be with Rose in Korea with this rapidly becoming police country where everybody tattles on everybody. And I pray that you will help her and everyone that is being traumatized by the police and by callers of the police, that you will help them in this time of intensity and stress, that you will help them to be able to function well and to be able to navigate through this time. I pray that you will provide protection of them as far as it is possible.
Amen.
We ask that you will be with those in all three states, Washington, Oregon, and California, who are having to evacuate, who may have to evacuate. We pray that your hand will be over them, that you will provide for them escape as needed, and that if it is your will, that you will protect their homes from these fires. We pray that for all three states, and we ask that you will bring rain that will dampen these flames and put them out. I pray that you will bring this rain across all three states so that the fires may end. And we ask a special blessing on us as we begin this to read 2 Thessalonians. May your spirit guide us. May we be more clearly understanding of you and your ways and be brought closer to you as a result. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We could take the time to just read the passage that we're going to discuss first. I think we should just read the whole chapter. Who would like to read?
I'd be happy to read.
Okay, Andrew, go right ahead.
Greeting. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, To the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith, in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. The judgment at Christ's coming. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Would you please read verse 6 again?
Yeah. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you.
Okay. Thank you. My version is a little more creative. So I just make sure.
I'm reading the ESV.
Yeah, yours is not creative. It's a very conservative version. Mine is the Common English Bible, which was developed by a consortium of different scholars from around the evangelical community. And there's even an Adventist in the group, but he didn't translate 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians. He translated Leviticus, I'm pretty sure. Anything that struck you or raised questions for you?
Yeah, actually. Well, verse 6 is definitely one that stands out.
What is this, a payback? Is God retaliate?
Right. Well, I'm thinking of Rose's story now. It's like, that is a powerful story. And yeah, thanks for sharing what you've gone through, Rose.
Yeah.
But I think like, In the context of the Thessalonians, it seems like, does God take the people who report on others and punish them, or does he recognize their suffering as well? I don't know.
So let's discuss that. What did the rest of you think? You notice where he places the quote payback, that's what my version uses for this. It happens when Jesus comes again. And that event, Jesus doesn't come again just to pay back people. His main reason for coming again is to save those who are facing imminent destruction at the hands of others. To just bring us out of that into safety.
It's meant as encouragement as opposed to like a retributive passage. I mean, there is, it's almost consequences. I been able to travel to a lot of different places, including many, many communist countries. And the only way some people have hope of survival is that someday it'll end and there'll be some sort of justice. Because like Rose says, I can give you examples of Cuba. There's been intense persecution of people for their thinking. So a system, the devil system, is not one of freedom of choice. And so when your choice gets taken away over and over and over again, this is an effort to say, look, you don't need to give up, and the justice isn't up to you. God's going to take care of it, and he is a merciful God. You can't have it both ways, right? Either you got to choose. He's either merciful and loves us, or he doesn't. So,
well, let's look at it maybe as consequences and see how that works. He will give justice with blazing fire to those who don't recognize God and obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. What is that fire? If we go on, I'm going to jump ahead because chapter 2, verse 8.
Oh, yeah, right.
Then the person who is lawless will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath come from his mouth. And when the Lord comes, his appearance will put an end to him. Mm-hmm. This is not arbitrary. Okay, guys, you get it. I'm going to burn you up. The glory of God is a consuming fire. And when Jesus comes in all his glory, he breathes into the nostrils of the dead, the righteous dead. He breathes life. That breath, I think in other versions, it's very clear from the breath of his mouth, that breath that he uses to breathe life into the righteous destroys the wicked. I shouldn't say destroys, but it puts them to death. Destruction will come later at the end of the millennium.
Interesting that you said, you know, it's not arbitrary, because, I mean, in this experience today, it felt like it was just people were just imposing things unjustly because of fear. The woman was completely fear. I mean, she was going crazy. She was literally, you know, so afraid of that maybe somebody was going to infect somebody with a virus. And so it was like fear seems to be arbitrary and just imposed with force and control and manipulation. Mm-hmm. And there's no humanity. It feels like there's no humanity involved in the situation. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I like that point that God is not like that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. No, this is natural consequence of being out of harmony with his glory. A great statement to read on this, for its natural consequence, is Desire of Ages, page 764. I remember after my conversion experience, I got to thinking one day, and I was about 14 still, maybe 15, that if God is completely love, he cannot be the one who destroys the wicked. It has to be natural consequence. And I just came to that and thought it has to be that way. Otherwise it's arbitrary and it's not reasonable justice.
Can you repeat what you said? Because your sound cut out in the middle, at least for us.
Oh dear.
God is completely something.
Okay. When I was about 14, maybe 15, it was shortly after my conversion experience, I came to the realization that if God is completely love, he cannot be the one who destroys the wicked. It has to be natural consequence. And I remember thinking, you know, I think I could find that in the Bible. But I know Ellen White would never say it. I had a very dark picture of Ellen White growing up. She was literally used as a baseball bat to beat people into submission. And I was still reading Desire of Ages at that moment, and or at that time period. And so a few days later, after I thought that, I was reading the chapter, It Is Finished. And I came to the end of 763, where she describes in biblical terminology, using biblical text, God destroying the wicked. And I remember taking a deep breath before I turned the page because I was certain I knew what followed. And there, to my shock, she said the very thing I believed.
Yeah, that's right.
And I was just, I remember I was sitting cross-legged on my bed and I literally leaped into the air. It's true. It really is true. I remember just being totally overjoyed. There's another place that you might like to look at where she describes the lake of fire as, or the consuming fire as emotional, as the consequences emotionally to people. That is in Signs of the Times, April 14, I think it is. Signs of the Times, April 14, 1898. If you have problems with that, email me. And I'll make sure I get it right. But I'm pretty sure that's it, April 14, 1898. She has quite a long treatment of this. And she relates it to Jesus' death and his emotional agony. It's an amazing statement that you don't find anywhere else. And I did do a biblical study of fire and discovered that biblically and metaphorically, it has to do with emotional agony. I finished that. Okay. Anything else in this chapter, chapter two?
Well, I think what you're saying certainly fits the idea that if God is the source of all life, that the only way that we can exist or have any sort of life is to have at least some level of connection with God, that we, where we receive that from him.
Well,
and that if we keep saying, look, I want nothing to do with you, God, and just keep insisting over and over again, that at some point God's going to say, okay, if that really is what you want, then he will allow them to pull the plug from him, basically. And then at that point, there will be no more life for whoever ultimately disengages himself from the source of life.
And Paul actually says that in verse 9. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the Lord's presence and away from his mighty glory. The natural consequences is that they die from his glory, but they're also, that's the end. They can't, because they can't live in it. They're excluded from it.
It's an interesting concept that if God is really love, and maybe you guys have covered this already, but I was just getting to the island here. But if God is really love, then lovingly, if you don't want to be with me, he lets them go. Mm-hmm. But he didn't unplug them. I like Floyd a few weeks ago talked about the example of being plugged into the wall. If they unplug themselves, then God, who's a God of love, can't force them to stay with him. He has to let them go, and then they don't exist because they leave the source of life. He's not killing them.
He's not bringing them in hell or something. There's a great example of this, really, in the sacrificial system. You have the altar, you have the wood, and you have the animal, and then you have the knife. And the knife is always, almost always done by the sinner.
Mm-hmm.
The sinner who commits a sin is killing that animal, which means that he is demonstrating that his sins took the life of that innocent creature. Mm-hmm. So then after the animal is dead, you have the fire.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. This morning I read in Desire of Ages, the chapter that discusses Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, which fits right into what you're talking about. I mean, the cause of death, of course, for Jesus was not sin, because he didn't sin. It was all of our sins. I understand that part, but it was that separation, that agony, that being without God's love, which is what everybody's saying here. That's what causes it. It wasn't a retribution that caused that death, because he had to go through it for us, right? It was.
I think his death was a demonstration of what we're just saying.
Yes,
and Sister White says that God I mean, Jesus knew, beginning from the end, he knew intellectually, he knew emotionally, but his human emotional part, he knew he was going to be disconnected from God.
But she says that there was never such a horrendous asundering of the powers, of the three powers of the Trinity. They were separated.
Right.
First and only time in history. And that you can imagine separating love from life is just a most, I'm going to use a really minuscule illustration. I hope I don't offend anybody. This is not what I call holy ground, but it worked for me. I had to put a cat to sleep. She was dying. She had thrown up blood. She was dying, and I tried to get a neighbor to take care of her when I was supposed to be gone, and the neighbor refused. And so I realized I would have to put her to sleep. And I got a vet to come to the home. I would not take her to her ordinary vet because I made the mistake of telling him that I was writing a book about as though I were her, and that she called him the Twitch doctor. Twitch as in twitching their tail, you know, the Twitch doctor, but also witch doctor. From a cat's perspective, that's what they are. And he made the mistake. The next time I brought her in, he came down with his syringe and needle pointing toward her and the carrier and saying, "Hi, here's the Twitch doctor." And she freaked out. She literally freaked out. And I was so horrified that I never took her back. So I called another veterinarian who lives in Pope Valley and used to do house calls. Yeah. And I asked her to put my cat to sleep.
She's very good. Yeah.
I failed to tell her that the cat was 18 pounds. She brought medication for a lighter cat. Hmm. So the cat, I had her put her in a two-step position where she first put her to sleep and then she took her life. But the cat wouldn't fought every inch of ground toward that. It was horrible. And I discovered that if I left her, she could die. That night, after I was at my neighbor's, I came home and expected to open the door and there would be my cat, and she was obviously gone. And I spent 3 hours crying. And one of the reasons I cried so hard is because this was Good Friday, the time Jesus died. And all I could think of is, this sounds insane, but all I could think of is I crucified my cat. And I remember as I kept praying and crying, God pointed out to me, "Now you have a taste of what I went through at Calvary. It is horrendous to separate love from life, because love is life. And when you have to separate those two, it is absolutely horrendous." That was my first illustration in that. I've had subsequent situations where I ended up breaking the cat's trust in the process of putting them to sleep. I had a cat who had 3 organ failure. He was dying, but hanging on by a thread. And I had no idea, this would be the first time he ever went to a vet, and I had no idea that he would go bonkers. And he did go bonkers. He tried in vain to get out of his carrier. And when I got there, I tried to put my fingers in and pet him. And he huddled back in the back of the carrier and looked at me with total distrust, which broke my heart. This is the consequences of sin. This is the death God didn't want us to have to die. And this is the death Jesus died to redeem us from. This horrendous separation between love and life. And those who reject the love of God, they don't have any love in their hearts, so they just don't have the capability to stay alive when he breathes life and love into them.
Right, so if anything, the the act that is taken is an omission. It's the omission of salvation, the omission of life, the mm-hmm. omission of protection. Mm-hmm. And I think for some people, the difficulty is there, because you can interpret an omission as an action you're responsible for. But you don't have to consider that omission something you're responsible for. You can interpret it as something you're allowing to happen.
Well, I think the issue is freedom of choice.
Right.
If God is going to respect our freedom of choices, he has to allow that to play out. He has to allow us our choice, even if it means full ultimate destruction.
Right.
We just had a discussion about that this morning. I was talking with Corbin, and he said, sometimes I would like to just ask God to take away my freedom of choice. Here, God, here's my will. Here's my life. I've given it to you.
It doesn't have to be fair every time Satan wants to make you do something. It doesn't have to be a fair trial, right? You make that choice every day, right?
I think it would do something to you destructive if you didn't have that freedom of choice every day. An array issue.
It would be convenient, though, if you could just,
I think that that's what has led to policing is the fear factor that Rose mentioned. The fear factor and the fact that we are willing to sell our freedom to be secure, to be safe.
Yeah. Benjamin Franklin said that those who are willing to give up their freedom in exchange for security deserve neither.
Yeah. I thought he said we'll have neither.
Well, he may have said something like that as well.
I think we will not have, right.
Yeah. I have that statement on my, at least I used to have that statement posted on my computer table. That's now a bookcase.
It does seem like those are competing emotions, the fear and...
See, and that's the thing. Perfect love casts out fear. Here, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is about not having fear, about overcoming fear, about getting rid of fear.
So that tells us that is one of the main features that we have as sinful fallen beings.
Yeah.
And so the fear underlines almost everything we have.
Yeah, imagine Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. They had no fear of anything.
Right.
And in a sense, that made them vulnerable. We have learned to survive because fear warns us of danger.
I wonder at a different sort of fear that we can experience, though. For instance, the fear that you have of eternal losses, the fear of not having life ever after. I think that fear is equally as powerful in some people's lives as the fear that you won't be able to eat tomorrow.
Well, go ahead.
No, that's the conclusion of the statement.
I'd like to probe that a bit, if I may. That kind of fear, if that's the motive, if that's what keeps us trying to be saved, it will do the opposite. We will lose eternal life if that's our method for being saved, because it will do something to our brains. You see, the problem with fear is, and particularly fear that involves moral thinking, fear shuts down the frontal lobes. And everything goes to the heart, because the heart has got to keep us alive. And so with our frontal lobes shut down, or even minimized if our fear isn't great, we cannot think moral thoughts.
Yeah, something I've, like thinking about the neuroscience, now that you've brought it up, something that I've thought about is how love is actually similar, though, neurologically to fear, which is to say that the region of your brain that operates on or processes risk is actually the same region of the brain that is operative in the process of love or eros.
Well, yeah, eros, yes, but not agape.
Right.
Well, yeah, maybe not. But what's interesting is that the research they've done and found that the region of the brain that's related to belonging and love over the course of, you know, spending many years with a person is an entirely different region of the brain, which is, to me, that's just amazing.
The other part of that, though, neurologically, is what we focus on, our beliefs, our understandings, our thoughts. It also, that region of the brain, then that develops. So if I'm focused on negative, immorality, fear, this type of, you know, the negatives, then that part of the brain, which they are associated, but that part overwhelms, it grows, and the structure of the brain changes. If you're focusing on more positive things, on love, on caring, then that part grows and that overcomes. The Lord has left us with the ability, with the Holy Spirit supporting us, to have that part developed. And if we allow that to happen, and we grow and we want that to happen, then that becomes the main channels in that section of the brain. Of course, other brain parts are changing too. But so the relationship isn't so tied in that you can equally, as I understand it, develop both parts. You're going to develop a balance one side or the other.
Mm. Yeah, I like that.
And I don't know if the Pink Panther has a concept about that, but that's my understanding.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I think it's also true, and this is not strict neuroscience because I haven't studied that much, but it seems that when you have a tendency to fear, like if you constantly have that fear of the future, the fear of lack of eternal life, there's the type of fear that immediately goes to the chemical signals, and that's the sort of thing that turns into PTSD. But you can also, and this is why like psychology actually functions, you can re-channel that so that you calm that down enough that you can analyze it in the prefrontal cortex. And once it's analyzed there, you can kind of talk to yourself and say, is this a rational fear? And in that talking with yourself, I keep thinking like fear and faith are almost antagonistic. And once you can get it into a, let's think about this, you can let the faith kind of mitigate the fear.
Well, what she's describing, as I understand, is the process of moving from a more fear-based process to a more positive process.
Interesting.
The Lord gave us a brain to think. And part of the difficulty in our world now is we've been trained not to think.
Yeah.
We're trained to be fearful. Even the weatherman makes us afraid. If it's going to rain, well, you know, be careful. Wear your galoshes or something, you know, have your umbrella. We're trained now to just listen and be fearful, not to think it through.
As though we were children who had to be warned to do this. You know, we'd never grown up. We've never been able to take responsibility for ourselves.
It's like the advertisements, and they still do it, but they were really very aggressive in minimizing who the parents were. The child, you need this because your parents aren't smart enough to give you this product. They're not very smart, and they did that for a long time. And it helped break down our response to our parents in a positive way, and to understand that they're protecting us and they're just not abusing us.
Right, like the advertisements do.
Actually, I wanted to say, you know, when this incident happened today, I felt really angry. And at the same time, I was thinking to myself, well, I'm in this state of anger. Anger coming and fear coming at me and some of my students, I was in a state of fear in a way because I was afraid of losing my freedom, and my students were trying to stand up for their freedom and to state their case. in the language Korean, which is not their mother tongue, because some of them are Chinese and different cultures. And so it was like fear of losing your freedom or not being able to have your freedom. So it was like a struggle as I was thinking about this. Well, I'm afraid of losing this, but actually, why am I afraid? I don't actually need to be afraid because this is a gift. I actually have this. So how would I act if I fought for my fear? I fought for my freedom, but I wasn't afraid.
Here's what helps me if I'm dealing with other people that are causing that fear. I have to go to God and first of all, think about how much he loves me. And when I'm totally in that space, then I think about how much he loves the people who are injuring me. And once I love them and forgive them, I'm no longer afraid of what they might do to me.
It's like in that split second when everything's going crazy.
I know, when you're in that situation.
How do you respond?
You can only act that way if you have done it over and over in private.
Experience.
Yeah.
I think what Edwin brought up is a really critical thing as well, that you can train your mind in such a way that there's less resistance to the love response. And I think society tells us to instantly react. And the speed through which we are reacting prevents us from taking the time to think about all the people affected, all the lives at stake, or the souls that are influenced by our individual decisions. And if we practice not reacting, taking time to consider whether reaction A or B is good or bad, it'll be that much easier to have a love response when that love response is challenged.
Mm-hmm. Now, I was thinking of the disciples when Jesus was taken and was being betrayed in the moment, they immediately, the disciples took their swords and reacted. I just felt like them. I felt like, I'm just like the disciples.
Where's my gun?
Yeah.
That's instinct becomes the instinct of Christ. And how can we be the people putting ears back?
Yeah.
Well, I think another way to see that, I don't know if it's too noisy or if you can hear me, but your response also is like a mother bear, right? That's protecting her cubs. And that's a very natural response. So I wouldn't beat yourself up over it, because I think God gets upset when his people are hurt or injured, his children are injured. And so what you felt was natural. You wanted to protect your students. You were angry about what was going on. And I think that that's completely normal.
I'm very familiar
with lack of faith. Oh, sorry.
No, you're fine. I'm very familiar with that response. My family just gave me a set of AirPods, and the name they wrote on it was Mama Bear. Apparently, I'm defensive over my cubs. I don't know.
Oh, yeah, I felt like that. Oh, I was so angry today. Oh, my goodness. Because it was like micromanaging people unjustly and completely uncalled for. It was just completely out of line.
So something that was, antithetical to that, we drove up to Paradise last night because there is a group of volunteers who's been there building sheds for the people who lost their homes there 2 years ago. Mm-hmm. And we tried to go up twice last week, except that the smoke was so bad that we said, oh, we'll just wait until it gets better, which it didn't. But it was kind of fun to get together with the volunteers and to hear that they had decided that smoke trumps COVID. So they were eating inside together. And we actually had worship. Physically slightly distanced, I suppose, but the kids provided music and we sang songs and worshiped together. And if someone had come and told us that we were doing something wrong, I would not have taken it very well. Because I think that's how God intends for us to worship together and to celebrate being together. And maybe it takes smoke to bring everyone in and say, you know what? This is the way it's supposed to be.
Yeah, and I understand that, like, what would it have been like? Because, yeah, today we had about 3 times security, you know, shutting us down from worshiping in small groups and students trying to do Bible studies with other students. So, yeah, it's not a good feeling. It really is not. And when it comes, when it's actually your own people policing, it's just, like, quite surprisingly, it's really hard to understand or accept.
This last week, I was listening to an interview by an author who's written a book that sounds pretty interesting. It's on persuasion and why often the facts really don't matter when you're getting into these conversations where people come from different points of view. But one of the things that she was referencing, and maybe Ed, you can help me out with this, because I forget who did this research, but a number of years ago, there was a gentleman who had gone through and was looking at people and trying to figure out what the single biggest motivating factor was in their life, or what was the most important thing. And they found that the kind of the two of the more common ones were, for some people, the most important thing is security and safety and health and that type of thing. And that these people tend to be found in the more liberal politically groups. The other most common one was those who are more concerned about freedom versus tyranny, and that they tend to be found in the more conservative political groups. And that, but it, when you go through and look, you find that for most people, we all want the same things. It's just, would we look at it through the lens of what's the most important thing to us, that we see that as being the way that we get to what everybody wants. But when someone says that the freedom to be able to make personal decisions or whatever is the most important thing, or the freedom to be able to have your business open to feed your family or whatever, the people on the other side will say, well, you don't care about all the people who are going to die as a result of that. But the other people say, no, of course I care, but this is the more important thing. And that we're at loggerheads because we can't get past that fundamental thing where we're seeing the world from different points of view, and how we need to kind of step back a bit and realize that we really want the same things, and being able to discuss within these situations how to be able to bring both of these aspects to the table and how we can meet the needs for both sides, and that there are ways of doing that. It doesn't have to be just, you know, number one or number two, that there's often the third way, the Mennonite way of finding a way that incorporates both sides of the conversation into the solution.
That is what fear-driven responses do. They polarize.
Yeah.
And people can't get it together, because to get to that point that you just suggested, we have to be rational beings,
yes,
balanced beings, and see things in balance rather than reacting by fear.
Mm-hmm. I think it was one of the Erickson's. I think it was Eric Erickson or Glasser, but was working on these areas. But people's response is, because of the fear base, their response is many times, if they don't have a good moral foundation, I'll put it that way, it has to be necessarily Christ, because a lot of people don't know Christ. But they have a moral foundation, that they respond then by wanting the government to legislate safety. And along with safety, they want the government to legislate morality. And governments can't legislate morality. They can legislate safety for crimes, but they can't legislate morality. You can't force somebody to be moral, to be loving, to be caring. And there's a built-in, I'm trying to think of the people that did the work after them, but there's a built-in then response that humans have when the government isn't able to legislate morality. Their response is to fight and to get more anger, and you get people that withdraw or they get overactive and rebellious, or they withdraw, become depressed. Suicide rates on all levels of ages are way up now. Depression levels are up. Mental health issues are way up. Crime is up. They're looking for an outside source, and they mainly think the government should do this. And we're in a time when there's a critical balance being made, because our government's trying to legislate. I think I mentioned a couple of times, the Supreme Court for the first time has said basically for the good of all, the government can legislate your activities, like getting together, wearing a mask, not wearing a mask, going to church, not going to church, and so forth. This is now on the books on a federal level, which means when I do the laws, if I'm an attorney, that sets a precedent. All law is based on precedent. Like we mentioned Benjamin Franklin, we still talk about him. The precedent now is in place, and this is going to help create more and more fear and anxiety. And you can see, I'll stop in a second, but you can see how our governments are unable to think this through, and they don't know how to respond. So we get mixed messages, the legislations, a lot of things they can't deal with. They don't know what to do.
Like the whole of last semester, everything was online. So this semester we're doing online until midterm, because we've had many protests. The students are very upset about it. So we are going to, after the midterm, have mixed. Most probably, I don't know what's going to happen.
PUC was going to do hybrid teaching this quarter. And we had been in lockstep with health agencies in the county and government. And about 3 weeks before school was to start, they got a letter on a Friday afternoon saying you can't do hybrid except with certain departments.
Because nursing, EMT, there's certain students.
Yeah, nursing, EMT, campus, right? Film and television, athletics, aviation.
Athletics.
Yes. Athletes have to practice.
And then he's an EMT major, so he's being forced to stay at PUC. He was very disappointed.
He didn't want to be here, huh?
Is that Alex, you said?
Yeah.
Nice.
He was going to learn French while he was doing school.
Of course.
But it didn't work out.
Okay.
Edwin, you were telling us about something.
Who I was?
Yeah.
Well, mainly what I'm saying is that society, and it's not just the United States, but around the world, it's becoming more fearful. And this is, I think, Satan's way. He's destroyed the family. He's destroyed sexuality. He's destroying everything around us, our understanding of our maker, and he's building fear now. And we're tuned in because of the mass media. The world is totally connected now. This is the first time we've had a world epidemic. It's not isolated. He's got a perfect menu now, a venue to make us afraid.
Well, and how else can he control us? The greatest power on earth has always been fear.
Right. And like you said, beginning to the end of the Bible, fear has been an issue that the Lord has tried to help us deal with.
Well, and we've seen this in the past. The society that Christ came into was
I see it primarily built on fear. The Israelites saw themselves slipping over and over, and so they built all the laws around the Ten Commandments until people couldn't obey them all because they were so oppressive. And it does seem like there's this cycle of trying to build the laws and then it crumbles, and trying to build them, and every time you build them, it's really difficult.
But that was on a national level, a regional level, a area level, a cultural level of groups. This is a world level. This is totally different. This is the whole world is connected to this now. And it won't stop.
I take comfort. You know, what you're saying breeds the possibility of a world dictator taking over at this point. But I take comfort in Daniel 2. I think it still stands. Daniel 2 makes it very clear that there will be kings, but not one king over the world.
Right, right.
In our time.
Well, because as I understand it, it seems to me he can't allow that to ever happen on this earth, because those that follow a moral life, a spiritual life, they will cut us off. We have no internet, we have no money, we have no food, we have no transportation. We'll be cut off. We would all starve to death. So that half hour, I think, that's talked at the end of times has to be short. Otherwise, we'll be all dead, and who's he going to have the living to take to heaven with him?
I think God is the one that's going to provide us food and water and safety and all those things. And I think that that's God's plan, to bring us back to the original economics that God originated. Everything was given. Everything was free. Nothing was earned. Mm-hmm. So we can experience that before we go to heaven, because there it will be that way. We won't have nearly the psychological adjustment to make.
Yeah, so I'm reading the commentary in my ESV, and it's directed me to Matthew 25:41, which I think is a good reminder for how we can make a connection between what we've read in Thessalonians and our lives. I'd like to read it. You mind that?
No, go ahead.
25:41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did you see you hungry or thirsty? When did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I think that the point is here that we can have a sense of what it is to be in eternal life now if we practice that transformative love now. Mm-hmm. If we treat those in prison with love, if we treat those who are strangers with love, if we treat everyone with that transformative love, heaven is now, even as it is in the future.
I can't resist inserting this, but I just saw a little act of love. Lacey was kind of chewing on Henry.
Cleaning his ears.
She was cleaning his ears.
Oh, she was cleaning his ears.
He was grooming him.
Yeah. Oh, she was grooming him. He gave her a look, though, that said, you know, it's time to cut that out. But mm-hmm. He was patient with her.
He was barking at the dogs.
No. I would really agree with what you were just saying, and I'm sorry, I don't know your name. What you were just reading from Matthew, and but this whole idea that eternal life starts now. I mean, that is certainly consistent with what Jesus taught. I think the first person I heard talking about this was Erwin McManus, was talking about the whole idea that those who will translate and end up with eternal life in heaven are those who have already started that eternal life here. And that it's just more of a change of venue than it is a change of status. And while there will certainly be physical changes that take place, but that is very much something that started now. And anyway, I also like his question was saying, well, the question isn't so much whether there's life after death. The question is there life before death? And that too many of us are just happy just to exist, but we're not really living. And that we just think that, okay, at some point out there, then we'll, you know, get the second coming and then we'll get, you know, whatever. But that God is calling us to a full and vibrant life that starts now. And that once we actually are able to start to experience that now, then it will continue. But it's not like it's going to suddenly become something new at some point down the road.
Well, it strikes me that the parable before this story of the judgment is a parable of the talents. And it's about being inactive. When you have only one talent, don't use it. You're responsible for being active. This life is not standing still and chilling out and watching television.
And just waiting for some, yeah.
Yeah, I totally resonate with that.
One other thing that I was thinking earlier that is a little bit off the topic of what we're talking right now, but when we were talking about the fire and God's presence being a consuming fire, and I just think it's very interesting the way that Satan has twisted things so that to the idea that hell, for those who don't go to heaven, that their eternity is going to be in this eternal fiery place, and that you don't want to be in the presence of this eternal fire. And yet when you read through the Bible, it's God's presence that's this eternal fire. And so in a sense, heaven is the place of eternal fire, but we're all fireproof. So it's not going to be a problem. It's at some level that Satan's saying, you don't want to be where the fire is. Actually, we do.
That's lovely. I've never heard that idea before, but I think that's great. Although I think in the current climate, loving fires is not such, it's not going to be a popular idea.
Yeah.
The fire that burns around the throne, and that God is God is a continuing fire.
Consuming fire.
Couldn't think of that word. I think it's a different kind of fire than we light a match or.
I agree. There's something about his presence that is purifying.
It's purifying and life-giving.
And that sin cannot exist in its presence. And so if you insist on holding on to sin, that in the process of destroying that sin, it will end up destroying you as well.
And if sin doesn't exist in that presence, then neither does death. Death can't exist in that fire. And that's why the lake of fire, death and hell are both thrown into the lake of fire.
Right.
In the ancient world, fire was the source of light, right? It was the best source of light that they had at nighttime.
And even at daytime, the sun is fire.
Yes. So maybe that's where the analogy comes from in the Bible.
Could be.
I'm just wondering, not knowing the ancient languages, but how would God be able to use any of our languages and explain to us so that we could comprehend his glory and comprehend love? And it seems like fire, I don't know what would be a closer sort of thing. Like, would he use water or, you know, it's just...
Well, he has used about every metaphor he could.
Yeah, and we still don't get it. We've been taught to be afraid of God and his fire because he's waiting there to hurt us.
These are things we have to experience in order to understand.
Right.
I think love is that way. We can define love and we can describe it. But until we experience, we don't know it.
Yeah.
There's also the verse, which I don't know when you went through 1 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians 3:11 or 12. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Mm. And, you know, with all of these fires that are going through right now, the wood, hay, and the straw are not doing so well. In verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So if you say, what can we from this life take with us to the next? It will be the things that can survive, what would you say, God's presence. Yeah.
That's why I tend to like 1 John and how he talks about love. In 1 John, to me, that is the go-to place for getting through everything, because that's the way it's worked in my experience. My experience, it isn't God's power that gets me through things. I mean, I don't want to minimize his power. His power certainly helps. But what really helps me get through things emotionally and spiritually and even physically is his love.
Well, is that really something separate from his power?
I kind of see that his power is emanating
from his love, that it's an aspect of it.
It was Satan who tried to separate God's love from his power. They're not separate. You're right.
And that's a really key concept from our original reading today, that we get this reaction of the 2 Thessalonians being about destruction, because of that separation, the power and the love, and thinking God's destructing. So I think that kind of sums up like our revulsion at reading that portion.
Mm-hmm. Well, are we about to wind up?
I really love what it says in verse 7. He says, and to give you who are troubled rest. Right? Isn't that what the Sabbath is all about? That we have and experience this beautiful rest in Christ. The Thessalonians were troubled because they were being persecuted all the way around, and unjustly so. And so, you know, this is in that context. Paul wanted to give them hope, and he wanted them to experience peace and rest in their lives. And I think that's a good message for us today.
Yeah, that's a nice way to end on the Sabbath as our way to rest from all of the fears out there, from all of the things that are causing those fears. Yeah, I like that. I could say more on that, but I'm going to refrain. I'd like to end there, unless the rest of you have more to discuss. Okay, let's have prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day opportunity to reflect on what really keeps us safe, what really makes us safe to live in the fire of your presence, and what can keep us safe in the most important ways, in our stability of mind as we walk through the fires of this earth. We know that you see every sparrow that falls, if you count the hair of our heads, and that nothing is not important to you. We thank you that we can find our safety and our courage and everything that we need, and particularly your love in you. May during these Sabbath hours we come to appreciate this day more fully, as a day in which all of this can come together. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay.